Well, I know we all just had a nice big meal. Tim Patterson's already told me he's ready for his nap, and I'll try to keep you all awake if y'all try to keep me awake. So, okay. I'll try to have a little extra inflection in my voice. So, well, as y'all know, we've been doing a series basically on the New Testament assembly and distinctives that we practice and how they are biblical. And so tonight we're going to talk about the eldership, and I've entitled it Biblical Eldership. Some of you might be familiar with probably one of the best books that's ever been written on this subject outside of the Bible. I would say it's the best, but Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strauch. I know when we first came to the assemblies, this assembly, I remember hearing Steve and Jeff and some of the other elders refer to this book, and I had been involved in leadership in my last church where there was a pastor and a board, basically, and I knew that things were different here, that these guys were actually pastoring the church. And so I was very interested to read all about that. And so that's a book I would certainly recommend to you, and it covers some of these things. So what we want to talk about tonight, to start with, is what does the Bible have to say about pastoral leadership in the church? And, you know, I think most of us here and most of the people that are in fellowship at Reidsville Bible Chapel grew up in a different type of church, a denominational type church where there would be a pastor, maybe some kind of board, a board of deacons or committees or whatever. I know that at least two or three of you grew up in the assemblies, but you know, it's fair to say that for a lot of people, it's kind of a foreign concept. You know, when we tell them kind of what we do here, they're so used to this clergy laity that, you know, we just kind of have to explain a little bit. You know, I hope, and I think about this sometimes, because sometimes people will ask me about our church, just like people ask about any churches. You know, I hope that we would never say here that we don't have a pastor. The fact is that we have multiple pastors. And obviously we are non-vocational. We are not paid. We don't do this for a living. But I think it's very consistent with what we read about elders in the Bible. And we're going to cover some scripture tonight and look at some of that. So As we move into, well, let me just stop for a minute and say, I just want to talk about my own experience just briefly. So I have pretty much spent my life in three churches other than attending a Baptist church when I was in college. Many of you know I grew up here in Reidsville. My parents were charter members at Woodmont Methodist Church, which started the year that I was born, basically, if you know where it is over on Richardson Drive, 1962. So that's where I grew up. And if you know anything about the Methodist Church and how its church government operates, it has a pastor. We had an administrative board, a lot of committees, and the pastor would rotate. You know, they rotate pastors generally every 4 years, but sometimes if people weren't satisfied, it might be sooner. Sometimes they could keep them a little bit longer. So that's kind of what I grew up with until I went to college. So I was pretty much in Chapel Hill during the decade of the 80s at college and dental school. And during that decade, the Methodist Church really started lurching further and further to the left. You would see them rewriting hymnals to take references to the blood out of the hymnals. There was rise in female leadership, more and more female pastors, just a lot of things going on there that, you know, even as a young person in his 20s, I knew weren't right. I wanted to be a part of a Bible teaching church. So as a young adult, I was down the street here at First Congregational Christian, and it is a congregational style church. And so there's a pastor, a board of deacons, but ultimately it's a majority rule. I mean, when it came down to it, major decisions, like if a new pastor was coming or building a church or major expenditures, pretty much comes down to being a democracy, majority rule. And, you know, I came to see the real flaws in that. But, you know, you think about it, the person who was saved last week has the same say in the church as, you know, the person you would think of as, you know, an elder that's been there for 50 years. And so anyway, we see, and that's just my own experience, and you know that there's all kinds of leadership in different denominations and churches, and we won't go through all that, but we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about that. So there are two main passages, and we're looking at the one in 1 Timothy here. The one in Titus has similar things, but let's just talk about what the pastoral leadership qualifications are for eldership. And these are just the things that are mentioned there. An elder is to be self-controlled or restrained, hospitable, which would mean friendly, welcoming, prudent, wise, cautious, discreet, it talks about not addicted to wine, but I think you could take from that alcohol or other drugs, not under addictions. Not quick to argue or quarrel. A man of dignity, worthy of respect. A faithful one-woman man. It talks about the husband of one wife. Respectable. Able to teach. Doesn't necessarily mean preaching from the pulpit, but you know, we teach by example. We should be able to know the gospel and the message of Christ well enough to be able to communicate that to others. We need to be able to teach. We need to know doctrines, okay? A person needs to be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Not a novice, not a new convert, somebody that has been seasoned. Manages his household well, keeping his children under control. And I think we think about, you know, the husband being the head of the wife, the father being the head of the home, and, you know, it's like a training ground. Before you are in leadership in the church, it doesn't mean that a single man can't do it, but the point is that you need to have been proven in other areas. I think it's good, and then the household is certainly an important area. And then to have a good reputation inside and outside of the church. So what was absent from all that? We were talking about the biblical qualifications. Well, we didn't read, and we don't read anything in Scripture about the clergy-laity system. There is no one man as the church overseer. The titles, we think about titles that people use in churches, father, reverend, pastor, all these titles are not found in Scripture, right? I mean, we see Peter, Paul, all the disciples, leaders in the church, we never see them referred to as, you know, the Reverend Dr. Peter or something like that, or Pastor Paul. I will mention that I think that when we get to the letters to the churches in Revelation, when it talks about that God... First of all, it says that God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitan basically means victory over the laity. Nico, you know, Nike, that's victory. And so the deeds were, I mean, they, because they were kind of entrenched, kind of like the professionals, if you will, they subscribe to a lot of... low morality, things like that, we won't get into. But then it talks about the doctrine. And I think the doctrine is basically this idea. It also talks about the doctrine of Balaam. And remember, if you go back to the story of Balaam, and we don't have time to do that, but, you know, he was a paid priest, if you will. And so I think there is something there that basically reminds us that God doesn't like this system. But you can certainly say throughout Scripture that there is no example of any of these things. No father. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a couple of Scriptures that I think are pretty telling. And so, just so we know, I think we all know what clergy and laity are, but the definition, and I actually looked at some definitions and put them together, but the definition of clergy would be people ordained for religious or pastoral duties, including shepherding, preaching, officiating the Lord's Supper, marrying, baptism, funerals, etc. And this would be the pastor, the minister, the priest, the clergy. They were all be that. They would be given titles like reverend or pastor or father. And then everybody else, the ordinary people, the non-professionals, not the experts, they would be called the laity. And, you know, some churches actually have what they call as lay leaders or lay pastors, even people that might, serve. But they would not be part of this class of clergy. They would be limited in their activities. And, you know, a couple of things we can get out of this is that, and we're going to talk about how we're all priests, but when the Bible uses the word about being ordained, it's talking about all the saints. We have been ordained by God. They're talking about a man-made ordination where the church, ordains you to be, the pastor. So that's different than what the Scripture has to say about being ordained. We're also going to see something about this title, reverend. And here it is. According to the New Testament, all believers are priests. And I think, just like the Bible refers to all believers as saints, that's really a revelation to a lot of people throughout Christendom. And not just the Roman Catholics, but all kinds of denominations where, they believe that saints are people that were dead for many years and then canonized by the church. And priests, I know that even beyond the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox Church, they call their pastors priests, for instance. So there are some outside of Catholicism that refer as priests. Even some of the Anglicans and some of the other denominations still refer to them as a priest and call them father. And so here's a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about this idea that we are all priests unto God. If you're saved, man, woman, boy, girl, it says here that you, and he's talking to all believers, he's addressing the saints, all believers, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to, probably most of us have never attended a Catholic Mass. We may have seen something on television or some idea of how the priest does certain things, but I do have a relative that has joined the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and I have been to that church and I have seen how, the priest operates. And it does. It reminds you of this Old Testament priest in the things that they do and that they say and the things that they use, the perfumes or the incense or all this. But, a priest is representing the people before God. Right, a prophet represents God to the people. A priest represents the people before God. When we come as priests, and we do this particularly at the Lord's Supper, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. The Bible talks about, and particularly in Hebrews, how we no longer offer up bulls and goats and all these things like they did in the Old Testament system. But our sacrifices are spiritual. It's been said recently, and we know what the Bible says about we worship God in spirit and in truth. So when we are offering up these sacrifices, they are spiritual. But we are doing that. The holy priesthood talks about offering up the spiritual sacrifices to God. The royal priesthood is where we minister to God's people. And so basically it is telling us that all of us believers is just like stones building up a building. He's using that analogy, and we know we read about Christ as the chief cornerstone, Christ as the capstone, Christ as the foundation. It's all about Christ. But we're these little stones that help to make up the church of God. In Revelation 1 here it says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And it says, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. You know, some versions say a kingdom of priests or kings and priests. But once again, we are reminded when he talks about us, he's talking about believers. He's not talking about some special class of clergy. This is all believers. So here we are in Acts chapter 20. And this is Paul sent to Ephesus. I'll just read these verses. It starts out with 17 and then we'll go to 18 and then 28. But it says that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, and then talks about some of the things he says to them, but then you get down to verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And I just want us to see here that, you know, elders, plural, yourselves, plural, overseers, plural, shepherds, plural, but they're elders of the church, singular. Elders, shepherds of the church of God. And so you see here that when elders were appointed, it wasn't, you know, just one elder for this church and one elder for this church. There was multiple elders in a church, a local church. Even in the greetings, and I think this is pretty significant too. Sometimes, you know, as we read Scripture, it's important for us to read what it says, but we can learn some things from what it doesn't say. So here's Philippians. This is the typical greeting that Paul might offer. He starts out, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we would probably agree that if that was being written to most churches today, it would be written to the pastor of the church, or at least he would be mentioned. You know, dear pastor and deacons, or dear pastor and congregation. But we don't see that. We never see that. It is always the saints, that's everybody in the church, the overseers, that's the same word, elder. We often say elders, but overseers, that's the same thing, deacons. And so these are clearly plural. One of the spiritual titles is Father. And as I said, that's carried over from the Roman Catholic Church, but also in many Protestant denominations now and in the Orthodox Church. But he says very clearly, call no man on earth your father. Now, he's not talking about your dad. This is your spiritual title, a spiritual title of Father. You know, God is our Father. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is, in a sense, our Heavenly Father. When we read about, well, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, the coming of Him, and, you know, wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, Father is mentioned. So God is our Father. No man on earth is to be called our Father. And so what does the Catholic Church do? They turn around and call the priest the Father, and others follow in that way. Well, what about reverend? Well, the word reverend is only used in Scripture once, and it's right there in Psalm 111:9. Holy and reverend is His name, the Lord's name. The Lord is the only one that's ever referred to as reverend, and that's a very common title throughout Protestant churches today, is reverend, to revere somebody. And you know, we're not to revere a man. We're to love one another. We're to respect one another. But we have reverence for Christ. We have reverence for God, right? Christ preeminent in all things to the church. And when it comes to titles, there is only one that is given a title, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all know here, but some people don't. Christ is not His last name, okay? That's the title, same as like it would be Messiah, the Greek title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't, you know, we've all visited churches at one time or another. I've visited a lot of churches between, for years I was the president of the Bible program, like Steve is now. just as a legislator or as with what I do now with Capitol. I've been in a lot of churches, and it's amazing the number of them that they will refer to the Reverend so-and-so, Father so-and-so, or whatever, and then Jesus. And, you know, I think we're just reminded that throughout the New Testament, once they knew who he was, you know, the people that called him Jesus were like the scribes and the Pharisees and the demons. The people that knew who he was, he is Lord and he is Christ. And so one is worthy of this spiritual title, and only one. So let's just talk about some of the biblical and practical reasons that this works. Obviously, we want to be obedient to Scripture. But I think we see that as we are obedient to Scripture, and I think a lot of us can see this, particularly if we have spent time in churches in our lifetime where things were different. So first of all, a council of elders provides continuity. Elders are raised up among the people of the assembly. If one elder dies or retires, disruption to the church is minimal. I know firsthand in my own case, being a part of a church that had a pastor for many, many years. And when that pastor retired and another one came in, things changed dramatically. And I've not only in my own church, but I've seen it in churches all about town. You all know that, you know, when the pastor changes, that happens. Well, we'll just use Reedsville Bible Chapel as an example. Steve is the only elder that was an elder when this chapel started. And so we have seen a pretty much total turnover, and we have seen elders die. We have seen elders retire. But the disruption to the church, as much as we love these people, if an elder dies or if an elder retires, the disruption to the church is minimal because it's not about one person, right? If I get run over by a car on the way home, you know, well, here's three elders over here. Nothing's going to change. It might be better. It might be better. But the point is, the doctrine's not going to change. The focus is not going to change, right? The teaching is not going to change. And I think that says a lot. And I also think it says a lot that the elders are raised up among the people. Remember what I said about the Methodist Church? They would send somebody else in that nobody knew from somewhere else in North Carolina. And
for folks that aren't familiar with how the Methodist Church operates, can you elaborate on
they would choose a pastor. So
they, right?
They have a conference. They actually have two conferences in North Carolina. One's Eastern North Carolina. It's called the North Carolina Conference. And then they have the Western North Carolina Conference. And basically, this is a way where they kind of promote pastors. You know, they get to go to a bigger church, a higher paying church or whatever. And so, you know, when I was growing up, you know, usually 4 years would go by, assuming that the pastor made it for 4 years, that everybody was okay with him. And by the way, back then it was him. Most of the Methodist ministers now are women. At least they are around here. I know the bishop is. So anyway, but then a new person comes in, somebody that is not known to anybody. And the same thing happened, quite frankly, at the congregational church. You know, they ended up hiring somebody from Michigan. Nobody knew. I'm just saying that there is something to be said for the elders being raised up. The elders are part of the assembly. It's not bringing in some foreigner, okay, that you don't know and they don't know you. And I think that, and we'll get to this, but it reminds us that we are a family. Among other things, the church is a family, and I think that's one of the things we're going to say. But let's look at the next one. Shared leadership amongst a council of elders combines their spiritual gifts and balances one another's weaknesses versus a paid staff that's expected to earn their pay. I mean, let's face it, if you're paying somebody, they'll earn their pay. I mean, you don't expect to do that. And what happens is that spiritual gifts in the church get stifled. People that have certain gifts, well, we pay so-and-so to do that, you see. And I remember many of the pastors that served. I was kind of young for some of the ones in the Methodist Church, but I remember some of them. But particularly the one that we had at First Congregational, everybody has their strengths and weaknesses, right? I mean, you see four elders here. You all know the retired elders here. We don't have all the same best gifts. We balance one another. It's kind of like a marriage a little bit, you know, where the husband and the wife balance each other. I think you see that, right? That as a group, you're better. You balance one another. Well, a one-man pastor doesn't have that. And I hear a lot of commiserate. I was talking earlier about how I like to listen to messages sometimes. And I've actually heard messages preached at like pastoral conferences. And they'll commiserate about, you know, how lonely it is. It was a lonely job. And I know firsthand too, and you all know human nature, we tend to look at the weaknesses. I've known some really good pastors that might be really good at shepherding and maybe, you know, okay at preaching, or really good at preaching, but maybe not really a shepherd. And so what's the church going to do? They're going to criticize what they don't see, you know. And the point is that nobody has it all. You know, we have varying degrees of different gifts, but nobody has it all. Another thing, a council of elders protects the assembly from a dictator. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John, he was very dictatorial. It protects a leader from the human tendency to be puffed up, arrogant, and prideful. And that's what we see in that 1 Timothy 3 passage when it talks about not puffing up, not being arrogant, not being prideful. I mean, let's face it. Everybody, and by the way, I mean, we're not here to throw darts at anybody. I've got some very good friends that pastor churches. This is what they know. This is what they do. I'm just saying that we're looking at what the Bible has to say here. And I don't care who you are. If people are coming to you like you're the holy man, if you will, if they're coming to you for all the answers, looking to you for all the spiritual leadership, ultimately, kind of like with, you know, Harry Truman, the buck stops here. Well, the buck stops with the pastor. There is going to be that human tendency to get pretty puffed up about it. I mean, you just can't, I don't think you can help it. Also, we see at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3 where it talks about a council of elders share an excellent or good or fine or noble work. And it's an important work. And it's a heavy work. How many times do we see pastors' families suffer? I've seen this in churches all my life too, that, you know, they're so busy ministering to the flock and yet their family suffers. Now, it is a heavy work. It's a lot for one person because there again, they don't have all the gifts to start with. But doesn't it make a lot more sense when you share in the work? And it takes the load off of one person. It reminds us that we do have a family life. We have other things as well. And so I think that kind of makes sense too. And then kind of what we said earlier about a council of elders enhances and promotes the proper function of spiritual gifts in the church. And I think that's very important. You know, that's part of what we do in the church, is we exercise our spiritual gifts for the purpose of the edification of the body. The body is going to be better. And we talk about this when we bring people into fellowship. We want for you to exercise your gifts. You know, that's the point. You come, I can still remember meeting with Steve and Jeff and some of the elders at the time when we came into the assembly. And somebody made the comment that, you know, fellowship is kind of like fellows in a ship. You know, we're all kind of rowing together and doing our part. Well, if somebody's just there not doing anything, you know, we're all to do our part. And I think that's the point. And I think we see, Jeff's been talking about spiritual gifts. We've had ministry about spiritual gifts before. But God gives these spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. So the church is going to be better when everybody's using their gifts. And a council of elders helps enhance and promote that. A council of elders provide accountability and deliberation among equal leaders. There's not a hierarchy. You know, if you go, and I'll use the Methodist Church again as an example, they will say that their pastors are the elders. But there's only one there, okay? There's something about having a council there to deliberate, to help one another, and to provide some accountability. You know, a lot of times things happen in churches that are not good. Just like in you know, businesses and other things, if one person gets too much power and is not really accountable, I mean, you know, there's a lot of funds that can come through a church. There's different things. There needs to be accountability among equal leaders, not just one and some assistants or something like that. And we said this earlier, but the eldership structure complements the nature of the church. We are a family of brothers and sisters of Christ. You know, there can only be one head of the family, right? The Word of God has made it clear that the husband, the father, is the head of the home. Well, we're going to hear White Christmas here, I think. So, but we were reminded that the head of the church is Christ. And you know, he's not a figurehead. I think a lot of people, if you ask them, if they are somewhat biblical in nature, they might say, well, yeah, Christ is the head of the church. Not everybody. I mean, the Roman Catholics would be quick to tell you that the Pope is the head of the church. But a lot of people would say, if you went to somebody, well, who is the head of your church? Well, that would be Pastor so-and-so. He's the head of the church. And then if you say, well, what about Christ? Is he? Oh, well, yeah, he's the head of the church. But you know what I mean. Christ is alive. And I think it's important that when it talks about him being the head of the church, we don't just look at him as a figurehead. And, you know, the Bible talks about where two or three are gathered, Christ is there also. If you've got elders gathering together, leading the church, all indwelt with the same Holy Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, Christ is there. And one of the things, well, we'll get to the next part here. The church is to be a humble servant community. The Word of God has a lot to say about humility. Well, we see it in Philippians chapter 2, Christ, the humility that he went through, the servanthood we see throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout the Gospels. He's a servant. But you know, as elders mutually respect and submit to one another, you know, we talk sometimes about headship and submission. And, you know, we are all called to submit. You know, even the Lord Jesus Christ submit to the Father. And so as a church, obviously we submit to Christ. But in the church, as elders, if we submit to one another, and again, it requires patience and loving interdependence. We're not going to always see everything the same. And for some people, they have a problem with that, but that's really a good thing. You know, I want to know what the other brothers are thinking, you know, and oftentimes when you get the perspective, you know, in our case, like of four different people, and, you know, they've gotten perspectives that perhaps they've heard from others in the church, and I do as well, you're just reminded that church leadership is not a one-man autocracy, and with assistance, I said, nor is it a democracy. And I think that's important for us to understand. So here's a... I think we saw some... No, we didn't. I'm sorry. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. 1 Peter 5. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples, plural, to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the Pope, or it's not the pastor, okay? You will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So here is Peter, not appealing as the first Pope of the church, but as a fellow elder. Okay, and I mean, you know, we tend to, and we have to be careful sometimes, we have tremendous respect for the apostles and the role that they had and people like Peter and Paul, but we just reminded here that they're human beings too, and God used them and God can use us. And he is speaking to the elders here as a fellow elder. And he's telling them to be shepherds of the flock. He doesn't say be a shepherd of the flock. There is not one shepherd. And then it says not because you have to, but because you want to. You know, nobody should do it just because they're doing it for pay. Nobody should do it just because they feel like they have to. You know, well, I went to seminary and I got this degree and this is my job and, you know, I just got to do it. But rather eager to serve and not lording it over others, not being the one-man show, if you will, but being examples to the flock. By definition, and we're kind of wrapping up here, and then we're going to just take some questions, but I really liked this that I took out of one of the books I was reading. I think this sums up some of what we're talking about. By definition, the elder structure of government is a collective form of leadership in which the elders share equally the position, the authority, and the responsibility of the office. So there is a shared responsibility, shared authority. No one person has it. Nobody's going to be lording it over the others. Within an eldership, extreme ideas are tempered, harsh judgments are moderated, and doctrinal imbalances are corrected. If one elder shows prejudice toward or against any one person, the others can correct that. We're all human beings, right? And we just see here that by having more than one perspective, that things are going to be better. And obviously it's important who the church raises up as elders, you know. But if you've got mature believers who are of one mind and one spirit and doctrinally sound, following Scripture, we see Christ as the head of the church, and we see what the Bible teaches about submitting to one another. And again, not wanting to, you know, be the one in charge. We see all this happening, and I think we would all agree that all of these are good things. And so I'm going to open it up and just see if any of you have any questions or comments. So everybody understands it all? And I know that many of you here have been here for a long time. Yeah, thank you. John.
You did a great job.
Well,
before I came here, I was a deacon at another church, and it was a Baptist church. And there was an issue that came up in the church, and it was totally, the Bible makes it very plain for the church to stand. And the deacon said, no, we can't address this because this is a prominent family in the church. So you run into things when there's not, you know, the eldership like it needs to be, or meeting the criteria of true elders. So sometimes it's popularity contest, or, you know, it's not necessarily based on your spiritual growth and maturity. It's based on your job or whatever. I've seen that. So it's all that. So I'm very, very happy that
Well, I will say this, and, you know, I spent my whole life in church from day one. And so for 40 years, I was 40 years old before I came here. And like most people, I really didn't have an understanding of this because, let's face it, we are all creatures of what we grow up with, what we know. And it's like I've said, I hope none of this comes across as, we're not here to throw stones at anybody, churches, pastors, whatever. That's not the point. But I think my friend here and I were talking earlier about what really ended up drawing us to this assembly when we came. First of all, it was because of the people that we knew and just the reputation for the good teaching and everything. But once there was some understanding about the fact that We weren't doing these things because of a church constitution. We weren't doing these things because, maybe Harold McKay and some other people got together back in the 40s and said this might be a good idea. You can go to all the reasons that people do things, and you can become steeped in tradition. And tradition is good if it's biblical. All we're saying is that we know that we fall short. We know that we're awful. I mean, as long as there's human beings in the church, it's going to be flawed. But I think the thing that impressed me is that it seemed like there was the overriding attempt was to follow what Scripture had to say. You know, it wasn't just somebody's good idea. It wasn't like they took a vote here or, some other thing. And so that's really what it's all about. That's why we talked about biblical eldership. It's not that, people probably ask y'all questions a lot about the church. And I think it's important sometimes because when we raise our young people in the church and this is all they know, sometimes they don't know what to think when they go out into other churches. And they think, why do we do things this way? And the answer needs to be because we're trying to follow the Bible. It's not because we think we're better, because we're not. It's not because we think that we're more spiritual or anything like that. I've heard people, accuse us of saying, well, you think your way is the only way. Whatever. It doesn't matter what our way. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what y'all think. It matters what the Word of God says. And that's what we're trying to do. So, that's biblical eldership. And any other comments?
Just like being saved, when you come out of other backgrounds like you did, I've done it, and Sean, with a lot of people here, you look back and you appreciate the genuineness of the chapel system, of the assemblies. I was talking to somebody just a week or so ago. Wanted to participate in preparing the Lord's Supper, but they were told that he had to have a doctorate degree to do that. Mm-hmm. And he only had his master's and wasn't allowed to do it. It's just, and me and Lynn and Michaela and all our families went to a Baptist church before this, just as a central location, even after being in the assemblies. And just like you said, they had this split. New pastor come in, very good preacher, but he wasn't a shepherd. And there was grumbling, and there was splits in the church, and all kinds of trouble going on. So when we when we moved up here, that's why Malia went to Shannon Hills, and we come here, and we're just getting back to what we knew, and it was just like coming home, even though this was a new place. Mm-hmm.
Steve Scott.
Some point that will probably be us. We'll probably have somebody come in as a full-time worker. And then the Lord just kind of worked in a unique way that because it was initially the four elders were doing the teaching, the way anybody was here to teach, and we would bring in a visiting speaker once a month just to give us a break. But then as other men part of the assembly, and we would allow, if they felt, you know, a pull to speak some, we would allow that to happen. And we just begin to see this development of gift. And the only way I've ever been able to kind of reconcile that, and it goes back to what you said, is because they had opportunity. In meetings with a full-time worker, you might get some opportunity, but not like, you know, mm-hmm. we were able to offer it here. So that's a characteristic that is not necessarily true of all assemblies, but it's something that had been practiced here that was just very practical for mm-hmm. us, and then we grew to love it, mm-hmm. frankly.
And it's interesting because sometimes I think when people look at meetings from afar, you kind of get perspectives. And there's been multiple times where I've been asked, like, are you guys against full-time workers? And I'm like, if you ask me my preference, I would not lean that way. But it's not like we think there's something wrong with someone doing that. I think we just kind of all feel like Steve said, as a plurality of leaders exercising the gift of the body, I think that's the best way. And I think I would give an example of, I've heard multiple godly individuals who in a certain situation have said, well, why is he doing that? And that elder would say, well, he's the full-time worker. And so inside of that is the implication that that's what he does. And then you kind of, there's a tendency to just kind of turn it over, and it can create a division amongst leaders. Mm-hmm. Again, we're not against that at all. But I do think the way that we lead, the way that we see that the Bible teaches a meeting should be led, I think has some real-world implications, right? So, like, as a group, we're probably not ever going to move or respond generally quickly, right? We have jobs, we have to get together, we have to discuss things. That doesn't mean that if you call us tonight with some certain issue, that we're not going to get together and come up with a need to meet that quickly, because that's an urgent need. But if you ask for something, you know, it might be a week, it might be 2 weeks before you meet with us. And if there is something that's urgent, we would just say, let us know. I think something else that's regionally a little bit different about us, I think a lot of assemblies would look at the deacon as kind of a rotational yard mowing crew. I mean, that's, you know, like, that's kind of like, and I don't say that wrong either. I just think that when we started looking at it, we said it's time to create a deacon group in Reedsville. We kind of looked and said, well, what's the role of deacon? And I think one of the things that stood out to us is that when you look at the qualifications for an elder, there's one, you desire the work, and then you're qualified for the work, right? And that doesn't mean that you don't ever say, okay, it's a heavy load. It doesn't mean you say that I need to step away. Steve did that. And then when he felt the Lord was leading back, he said, you guys have me back, right? But he was always, like, he always qualified, but he needed to step away. So when you look at deacons, when we recognize someone as a deacon, it's not like a voting and a board and a rotation. We say, one, are you interested in the work? And two, you know, do you meet the qualifications? And then, of course, anytime we raise someone in any position, we'll say, hey, you know, and keep in mind, by the time we bring that individual to the body, they've been sitting with somebody for a year and we've been observing them. So we bring them to the body and we say, hey, we think this is the Lord's leading, but you might know something. You might have seen things we don't see. So we want to give you the opportunity to do that. So just, I think, kind of practical outworkings of that. And then one last thing I think that's important is sometimes you'll hear, especially young people that grow up in the assemblies, and they say, well, the elders just control the meeting. It's not the way it works, right? Look, I think every one of us here would love to see every person grow into a role, and I would love to sit and watch you do it better than I ever could have or ever did. And that's the way assembly grows, right? You replace yourself, you train yourself, you out-teach yourself, you just replace yourself. And so that's a goal for us, and you know, for us it's not about control, it's about guidance and direction and making sure that, you know, what we do is biblically as correct as it can be, because there is a great shepherd, and Scripture just refers to us as under shepherds.
I think one of the really important things you kind of touched on in some of that too, and I know Steve talked about this, so I'm not going to talk about it, but just to mention it again, and some of you may not have been here, is just to be reminded that we are autonomous. We're not part of a denomination. There are churches all over the world that meet like we do and have the same type distinctives that we do, but it's very important, and I think y'all were saying, just because so-and-so does it in Durham or in Scotland or wherever else, we are an autonomous church. And so I think that's important to understand too, because sometimes, and I've had people, they find out, you know, where we go to church. Maybe they know something about it. Sometimes they call us the Plymouth Brethren, or they want to kind of use these terms. And I guess you got to have some term to kind of talk about what we do. But occasionally you'll run across somebody and say, oh, yeah, I knew of a church there and so. And it turned out they may have done things very differently than we did. So all that to say, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect. I mean, but I think what we see, and we're going to see, obviously you're going to see New Testament assemblies that are in trouble or failing or whatever. It's not the biblical pattern that's failing. Yeah, I've seen, you know, I think the one-man autocratic leader, you can kind of figure out why that can fail. And like we said, things can change. I think we all know democracy is a bad thing. It's like somebody a lot smarter than me, I think it was Franklin, said that democracy is two lions and a lamb deciding what to have for dinner, right? So the point is that the pattern is biblical. And, you know, as people, we want to live up to that. But we are autonomous, and I think that's important. So if somebody asks you, are you just like so-and-so? Well, we do things similarly, but we're not, you know, part of a denomination or something like that. So, any other things before we close?
I really yes? appreciated in your lesson about the emphasis on humility.
Mm-hmm.
As Ray just pointed out, you know, we have the true great shepherd, who is also the Lamb. Right, so he modeled that, he modeled that perfectly for us to follow, and we can learn a lot from that as well.
Mm-hmm. I've never been a part of another type of church where I felt so much it was like a family, a team effort. I mean, you know, Christianity is a team sport. We don't have Lone Ranger Christians around here, right? I mean, and I think we see the whole thing with spiritual gifts, but being a part of a family. You know, every member of the family has a responsibility. The children have a responsibility, the mother, the father, and the same is true in the church family. It's like I think I was talking about in a recent lesson about protecting unity and harmony in the church. So that's not just the elder's job or the deacon's job. That's your job. That's everybody's job. We all have a responsibility. And so, yes.
Also, in these conversations, I feel like so often we, because of the culture that we live in, the way a lot of churches are ran, we have to decouple that concept of a pastor and teacher, right? Like per the gifts that are given in Ephesians. And like you mentioned, the stifling of gifts. So Tim mentioned we went to a church that had an amazing teacher. But that guy he had no pastoral spirit at all, and he would push a lot of people away because of that. And the inverse can be true. You could have an elder that is a great pastor, like has a heart for the people, and you know, goes, visits sick beds and hospitals, and is willing to help somebody off the street, but maybe they're not a great teacher. But because they're in that position, in like the one-man show, they have to teach all the time. Mm-hmm. But what gets lost in that conversation a lot of the time, too, though, is the importance of evangelism as well as a gift for the edification of the church, mm-hmm. and for the furthering of the kingdom and spreading the gospel and all that as well.
Okay.
'Cause that's lumped in there as well as one of those.
So. Yeah. Yeah, there. I think when you look at the gifts, there are gifts that are meant for the internal building up of the body and the inside structure. Like, I don't see in Scripture anywhere, like take for evangelism, for example. I don't see in Scripture the biblical principle that we go find people, bring them to the church, and they get saved. You go take the gospel, they get saved, then you bring them in, disciple them, make them a part of the body, and build them up. And I think that, for example, like the gift of evangelism, that's more of an outward going gift. And you know, it's certainly one of the gifts.
Dave, would you close us with a prayer?
Father, just thank you for the family that you have created here, for my brothers that are here tonight. And Father, thank you for the work that Bird has put into this. I thank you for how it just makes sense and how the instruction in your word makes sense when we look at it and think through it. Thank you for the pattern that you created. Father, pray that